Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. And they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. Thank you. You may be seated.
What a wonderful picture Revelation 14 is. The confidence and the comfort that is given to those that are standing by the Lamb. The pictures in Revelation are very clear. The clarity of them and the clarity of choice is revealed even in the pictures. Because when you look at the one side, you have the Lamb as if slain, and on the other side, you have the beast who is controlling through great power. The grand beast, referred to in chapter 12 as the dragon. The question is, which side are you on? The beast or the Lamb? Not hard, is it? Very clear. And yet, what's strange is we find the world going and rooting for the beast. The picture that's given in chapter 12 is that the dragon is actually going after a woman that's with child. Who are you for? The world's rooting for the beast. The world's rooting for the beast. I can't fathom why you would be rooting for a beast that is going after a child. But that's the picture in chapter 12. So we come to chapter 13 and we see this beast is really coming out of humanity and the selfishness and the self-centeredness of man is what brings the turmoil and that insatiable desire for more. And this great beast comes out of the sea. The nations are now being ruled by this power and this force. Not a force and power of love, but a force and power of more and greed and avarice. It ultimately culminates to the end of chapter 13 in which you won't be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. That's how controlling he is. And yet, what a strange passage this is. Read with me in Revelation chapter 13. It says in verse 14, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs." The people are drawn in by the signs. "And it was given to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast." And they do. And not only this, but if you look at verse 15, "There was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast might speak and cause many as who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Worship. How can you imagine worshiping the beast? And yet, the passage says, those who dwell on the earth, more specifically, those who would call earth their home will worship the beast. Of course, we are those who dwell in heaven. We are those who call heaven our home. Well, it ends with, you know, great or small, it doesn't matter who you are. Free man, slaves, verse 16. On the right hand and on the forehead, you're going to have the mark of the beast, or you won't be able to buy yourself. And he'll control all. The understanding, of course, ultimately of the number 666 is it's the number of man. You are the beast. As we now come into chapter 14, and I'm just going to let you know ahead of time that I'm actually not going to be preaching as much about chapter 14 as I am about the space between 13 and 14. Because this particular place is where we pull everything together and remember why this book was written. Remember, at the very beginning, it's told to us that this book is written to those seven churches in Asia Minor, or more specifically, the churches that represent all the churches of humanity from all time, and were real places in that particular time and event. But what an interesting representation they are. But they are there to warn us as a church as well of how easily we can be deceived. I mean, how easily the church can open the doors to the very things that are destroying the earth and causing the mayhem that we see in Revelation. You see, what Revelation does is it unveils things. You know, people say, well, we're really basically nice guys. Revelation goes, well, let's see. And it pulls back the cover and you go, that's not true. And so under the guise of niceness, oftentimes, things creep in the church. And at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, he begins talking to the church, seven churches, and he says, you got to watch out for this, 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 this. And he goes through seven things. And those seven things are the warnings to the church that if you let this come in, you will fall away. So I want to talk about the seven things. And I want us to go through once again the seven things that the church should not do. And then the one thing that it should. It was interesting, Connie, just the other day, I guess it was yesterday, the day before, she says, I came across this article. And so she read it to me, which is normal, because I don't really do much reading the news, but she's my news. She goes, did you read this? I go, no. So she reads it to me. And she was reading this article, and I go, okay, I got to copy that off. So I'm going to read this article at the end of the message to let you know just how deceptive this evil is. And God needs the church to know that we're not fighting some meanie mouth nothing. That there's a power and a force here, and so Revelation is showing us this is a battle, and it's fierce, and he's coming after you. So it's good to know what our enemy is like, isn't it? So Revelation reveals that to us. When you come to chapter 14. What you see is the power of God with those that just stand by the Lamb. A very interesting picture. So as we see in the middle of all this mayhem and disheveling, what we find is that these people are protected in the middle of this, at the worst point in the time of the Great Tribulation. They're protected, and they stand there. And as you read in the passage, they're singing on top of a mountain. Talk about making yourself a target. They're singing on top of the mountain, and they're not singing, how great is the beast. They're singing, worthy is the Lamb. And what an amazing chorus it is of bravery in the midst of all of those who are saying, you're going to die if you don't have the mark of the beast. And they don't have the mark of the beast. They have on their forehead the Lamb of God. So what a great picture this is. As we go through the seven churches, let me just remind you, and I'm going to make it very simple, of seven things the church cannot allow to happen, cannot do. The first thing is very clear, the church at Ephesus. And if you want to go to the passages, and once again, we're not going to read through all of that which is spoken to the church at Ephesus. But what is clear is that in each case, there's one specific thing. There are other things as well, but there's one specific thing that he mentions about the church, and it's those things that I want to focus on as we go through seven things that the church cannot do. The first is, and let me say this, if in fact you allow these things to happen, then it's going to open up the door for the evil, and this is what begins to cause the problems within the body of Christ. The first is found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, and that is that he's talking to the church at Ephesus who had left the first love. So the very simple don't do phrase is this: don't leave God's love. It's a very simple phrase. And that's basically what he's telling the church. You've left this. And when he says first love, it's not only a love of priority, which is making reference to that, but it's making a sense of a zeal and a zeal for God, you know, a love for him, that you have this fervor. And don't leave this. We first come to Christ, and it's an exciting time. It's a great time. But before long, the earth starts beating you up. And instead of rejoicing over his salvation, you find yourself hating the world. And it's not long before your hatred literally overpowers your love for God. I mean, there are so many things that everybody's doing wrong. If you don't believe that's true, just ask me, because I got a list. But you start concentrating on the list, and what happens? I mean, you and I just get angry and bitter. And Book of Jude, if you just look with me, one of the great verses in the Book of Jude, because he says, "I want you to contend earnestly for the faith," and what he means by that is you have to fight for the faith. And you know, when I first read that verse, I go, "Oh, that's fine with me. Get on the gloves. I'm ready." And you want to know how he says to fight? Verse 21. "Keep yourself in the love of God." your initial thought is, how's that going to beat up anybody? And he says, this is how we're going to win. You know, the thought oftentimes as the church is, you know, if we beat people up enough, if we hit them on the head with the Bible hard enough, that we're going to win. We're going to win. And God says, not going to happen. It's only the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Now, let me remind you, the world knows how to love, but they have love for other things. As you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 in particular, they love themselves, they love money, they love pleasure. And he says, but not God. So the world knows how to love, but they're loving all the wrong things, and all those wrong things bring a hostility. I mean, the more you love money, the more you hate people, right? But the more you love God, the more you love people. So it's very interesting. But it has to be a love for God that moves you and motivates you. And you have to keep bringing yourself back to that. Why am I doing what I'm doing? What is my focus? And if your focus every day is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you'll be okay. You'll be on target. But all the enemy has to do is get you hating. And once he's got you hating, he's got you in his chapel. Because that's what he does. And before long, you find yourself accusing people. Well, they did this wrong. They did this wrong. They did this wrong. And now you become an accuser, just like him. He's a great accuser of the brethren. So you have to keep going back to the love of God. And Scripture says, don't leave God's love. Don't leave there. Great reminder to me within the Scripture. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, he talks to the church at Smyrna. And it's a church that at this juncture is about ready to go into great tribulation. In fact, he says in verse 10, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast you, some of you, into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful." Now watch the next phrase. "Until death." So what's going to happen? You're going to die. You're going to die. What can the church not do? This is very important, especially in our day and age. The church cannot fear. Don't fear. He's already told us, don't leave love, the love of God. You can't be afraid. How many times do you see in Scripture, "Fear not, fear not, fear not"? Jesus will even talk to his disciples. He says, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid? Stop being afraid." Or Paul will write to the Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing." Don't let fear to come into the church. We understand that the world, I mean, it sells. Fear sells. And it's a very powerful force of manipulation. If, in fact, the church allows the world to come in its doors, then they begin to manipulate the church by virtue of fear. And it won't be long before you and I will make decisions based on fear rather than what is right. The church cannot live in the realm of fear. Luke chapter 12, a great passage that reminds us that we really shouldn't be afraid of anything, but God is calling his people to that sense of confidence. If you look with me in Luke chapter 12, it says this, verse 4, "But I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of anything," what you could actually put within the text, "of anything that kills the body." Well, we live in a day and age where it's all about protecting the body. Don't be afraid of anything. I warn you, you should fear the God, but not those who can kill the body, not the things that... So he goes on, he says in verse 8, "I say to everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him before the angels. If you deny me before men, you'll be denied before..." Who are you confessing? And if you're afraid of man, you're confessing him as God. If you fear God and what he thinks, you're proclaiming him as God. So who are we proclaiming? The passage goes on to say, interestingly enough, it's verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed," because that's going to set you up. But it says, if you drop on down to verse 22, he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious," or don't be afraid, "for your life, as to what you should eat, for your body, what you should put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." I mean, consider that God will take care of you just like he does the flowers or the birds. In fact, he goes on and says in verse 29, "Do not seek what you shall eat or what you should drink. Do not keep worrying." Verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." I mean, what do you think? If he chose you to give you the kingdom, you think he's going to shortchange you? Think he's going to leave you or forsake you? You think he's going to do anything bad or hurtful to you? So, don't be afraid. Because fear will literally take your focus off of trust in him. And now you'll be unprepared. That's why the same text, if you drop on down, he'll say in verse 35, "Be dressed in what? Readiness." Because he knows that fear will keep you undressed. You won't be ready. Because you're not walking by faith. You're not going to be ready. If you drop on down, it says in verse 40, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming." What's going to keep you from... So when he writes to the churches and he begins to display to them, don't leave God's love and don't be afraid, he's actually preparing them for the evil times. Because if in fact you're living in fear, you're not going to switch when things get really bad. But if you've been living in faith, then it doesn't matter what happens. You'll be strong in that day in which the difficult times will come. So he's shoring the churches up. If you look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, he talks to the church at Pergamum. And a very simple phrase that you could just write down off the side is, "Don't compromise." It's a very simple phrase. More specifically, within the context, because he uses Balaam, "Don't compromise for money." Because Balaam was a prophet for hire. In other words, if you paid him enough money, he would do anything you would ask him to do. We'll curse the good guys if you need me to. How much money you have? So. And so much of what goes on today is that the church is allowing money to make so many decisions. And you're seeing the compromise walk in the door. They begin to turn their head, you know, to immorality, as is seen within this particular passage. And all kinds of things because, well, gee, they have lots of money. They turn their head to those things. But don't tell me that they're this kind of people. I don't even know. They plug up their ears. And they allow these things to exist within the congregation. Why? Because they're prophets for hire. They're only thinking about the money. They're only thinking about how much is coming in the door. If that's true, then what's going to happen when you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast? What's going to happen? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. The church is going to get the mark of the beast. Exactly what's going to happen. So it's reminding the church, you can't let compromise come in. As you look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, he talks specifically to the church at Thyatira. And a very simple phrase in this one is, don't tolerate false teachers. Don't be tolerant of them. And you have the example within the passage is you have Jezebel coming in and bringing in false teaching. And because they're tolerating this, it's creating a false confidence with evil, as well as a kind of disregard for the truth. You get false teachers teaching enough within a church, and before long, people not only don't know what the truth is, they don't even care. It's just, and if you can make the stories funny enough, if you can make the false doctrine entertaining enough, people will drink it up. And what he begins to show is it brings in such a vulnerability that it creates a bold defiance. And, of course, bold defiance is what you're seeing with the beast. He stands up and he curses God. And people go, well, that's no big deal. I mean, you know, it's just another doctrine. And they think nothing of the offense that is given to God. Well, that's what happens when you begin to open your doors to false teachers. So he actually uses, if you understand within the passage, tolerance. Don't tolerate this. The problem is you've tolerated this, and this has become the problem within the church. As you come to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, you have a church that has a name for itself. And if you'll turn there with me specifically, if I could just have you look at the passage, because this has kind of infiltrated the church as well. And that is, you know, as long as you're popular, as long as you have a name, maybe you're on the radio, maybe you're on the TV, maybe you have books that go throughout the lands. This makes us great. This is a wonderful thing. And you always want to hire, which, you know, I'm just very thankful that you guys didn't go this route. But you always want to hire somebody that's written the most books. So maybe that's why I like this so much. It's job security, but as you look at chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about a church that has a name for itself. Did you see that? A name for itself, and what you're dealing with is this sense of popularity, but it's superficial because it's only a name. The way it reads is, I know your deeds. He starts off in chapter 3, verse 1. I know your deeds. He says that the problem is that you have a name that you're alive, but it's not true. And that's just superficial. That's, you know, that's a church living in the realm of a mask. And it says, wake up, strengthened. I've found your deeds not completed in the sight of God. You begin to see that because of this in verse 3, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know. Now, this is the interesting part about this. If a church lives in the superficial realm, then you're living in what I call not reality. There's another name for it, virtual. We'll call it virtual reality. You're living in a fog. Hebrews will say you're living in the shadows. You're not dealing with real. So, you know, religion does a lot of this. You know, they like to sell trinkets. Oh, I have a trinket. I'm holy. Please, the trinket's not going to make you holy. We all know that. In fact, it'll probably make you more unholy. But people begin to grasp for all the things that are shadows, are pictures, but rather than the real. You can sing this. People can join the choir. Oh, we sing in a choir. Every Sunday, we sing in a choir. So, that doesn't draw you closer to God. I mean, if you're singing unto the Lord, that's a wonderful thing. But just the fact that you're a member of the choir, it doesn't mean anything. I mean, there are 1,001 things that you can do that are just superficial, and you have a name. Oh, man, that guy's spiritual. He goes to church every Sunday. He's spiritual. Look at the big Bible he carries. Look how big that thing is. He's got to be holy. So, you begin to judge things according to surface and according to hearsay rather than reality. Yeah, but where's the heart? Who does he really love? He says, you say you're alive, you're not alive. You don't even know me. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord. I'll say to you, I never knew you. What do you call me Lord for? You didn't do what I told you to do. You did what you wanted to do and you called that service, but you didn't do what I told you to do. See, so the mentality of a church that is superficial, and you see that in particular with Sardis, but what's interesting is he's saying is like you're asleep. We'll put it another way. It's like you're in a dream world, right? So have you ever tried to carry on a conversation with a person that's asleep? It doesn't work out too well. And you really can't get very deep into the conversation. You might get a couple of snorts back, but you won't get anything deep in the conversation. The point is that you won't know what's going on. Now, the reason why this is important is this. We're coming to the end days. A person that's living superficially, they don't see it. They don't know what's going on. Why? Because they don't know what's really happening. But a person that's awake goes, I know what's going on. And wow, is it clear. His statement is, because you've been living in this bubble, when the day comes, you're not going to know what's happening. And I'm going to come like a thief. You're not going to see it happening. You're not going to see it. And all the things that you've cherished most, it will seem like I'm taking it away from you. Because you've never been walking in the truth. This is why Hebrews will emphasize you need to walk by faith. Because faith is the substance of things. In other words, his statement is faith is real. All these other things are fake. But faith is real. And faith is you getting real with God and saying, you know, you say something, I'm going to do it. In fact, it's interesting in the book of Hebrews, faith will be correlated and specifically will be translated in the book of Hebrews as obedience. The word obedience will actually be the same word as faith. And so we begin to walk by faith and not by sight, right? We do what God says. But anyway, it's an interesting warning, the church of Sardis, don't be superficial. The church is told within this particular text, don't think that a name is going to save you. It's not going to prepare you. It's like weaving an invisible rope and jumping off the cliff. What? It's not going to save you. And when time comes for the difficulty to come into your life, you're going to be falling and nothing to save you, nothing to hold on to. That's why the book of Hebrews says we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. If you're walking in true faith, if you're actually practicing these things in your life, then you're okay. You're okay. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, the church of Philadelphia. I got to say one more thing. If you go back to Luke chapter 12, keep your finger in Revelation because we're going to be jumping right back. But Luke chapter 12, if you look at the beginning of the way that the chapter opens up, it says this in chapter 12, verse 1. Under these circumstances, for so many thousands of multitude had gathered together, they were stepping on one another. And he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What's the next phrase? Which is hypocrisy, right? Why is he saying it at this time? Because the crowds are gathering. Popularity is a big thing. And as you begin to see the crowds gathering, it's easy to put on the show. You got to show it. You got to put on a show for the crowds. He goes, don't let that come in. It's not going to sustain you. The evil one's going to, and his statement is in verse 2, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. He says, let me tell you something. The day is coming when all those masks are going to be taken off. And you're going to see it's not going to sustain them during the difficult time. This is what he's telling the church. He's unveiling to the church what will sustain you during the most intense attacks. And the answer is, not this. So chapter 3, verse 1, don't be superficial. Chapter 3, verse 8 talks to the church of Philadelphia. And if I were to sum it up in just a small phrase, it would be, don't despise little. The passage talks about the fact that Philadelphia had a little power. Their concern was that there were a lot of closed doors, specifically the doors into the Jewish community, and they weren't letting them in, sort of an esoteric surroundings, and, you know, us four no more, and you can't come in to our place. As you begin to read the passage, you kind of sense that Philadelphia was feeling out of it. And feeling small and little. He turns to him and he says, you have no idea how much power you have. I mean, I'm going to give you keys and you're going to open doors and nobody's going to shut them. And you're going to shut doors and nobody's going to open them. I'm going to give you all the power. Now, by the time you finish reading this, you begin to understand little is good. And if Philadelphia will understand this, remember Micah 5:2? Bethlehem, too little. Isn't that how it starts off? Too little to be called. But you go into Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, and it says, who has despised the day of little things, of small things? Jesus will pull up a child. He says, I tell you, the least will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, what he'll literally do in the Gospels, in particular, as he describes in Mark chapter 4 and verses 30 through 33, he describes this thing called mustard seed. And in this particular text, he says, he's not talking about faith in the text, but he's actually defining why he picks mustard seed. And he says, I tell you, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. He goes on and begins to describe why he says this. Because it's the smallest, but when it grows in the garden, it's the greatest. Now, that's the fundamental declaration of Jesus. If you'll humble yourself, you'll be great in the kingdom. The least will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Small will always be the greatest. God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, that no man would boast in himself. So God, why are you despising little Philadelphia? The church is going, who are we? We're just nobody. He goes, don't despise little. Little is where I am. This is where I use. And you realize that if they get it, they'll be safe. Because what side will they go on when you have the big beast and the little lamb? Which side are you going to go on? Well, if you despise little, you're not going to go to him. But if you embrace small, you'll be saved. So it's an interesting picture, especially to the church of Philadelphia, that he reminds them. And then as you come to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17 in particular, we have the church of Laodicea. Now, this is a church in which he says, I would that you were cold or hot. But more specifically, where they're falling down on is really just the opposite of where we're seeing Philadelphia. And so, once again, if I were to put it in just a small, succinct phrase, I would say, don't think you're big. And that was the problem of the church of Laodicea. They were perceiving themselves to be great. They say, we have all the money. In fact, if you read it with me, it says in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind. Oh, that's a big problem with the churches, isn't it? They get too big for their britches. They begin to think, well, we're so big, we're so great. I don't even think we need God, really. I think we got it from here. Maybe God can take a little bit of a break, a sabbatical. And because when you look at many of these big works, they begin seeing themselves as the Savior. They begin to see their programs, their resources, their wealth, their opinions become more powerful and more sovereign than God. So they begin to proclaim themselves in that particular setting. I think probably more than anything else, this is probably the greatest downfall of the church. And in that final day, when we come to when evil just begins to pick up its ugly head, the church begins to roll up its sleeve and says, I think we got this. And what they're going to find is they're going to lose the battle because they don't have the power. There is no power. You know, having a form of godliness, but they've denied the power thereof. They've said it was them. It's not them. They're not going to make it. It brings me to the article that was read, and I won't necessarily say who the pastor was, although it has something to do with a saddleback. But the article is actually quoting the pastor and his response on COVID. It reads this way. COVID revealed a fundamental weakness in the church. The pastor recently told Relevant Magazine, I haven't read that, in an interview, most churches only have one purpose. That's worship. If you take worship away, well, you've got nothing. So they're in a hurry to get back to worship because that's all they've got. But the 20,000 member church is not built on one purpose, but on five. You take one circle out, and we still got four other circles. We got a plan. We've got ministry going on. We've got mission going on. We've got fellowship going on. We've got discipleship going on. And all these stand on their own. Do you hear the subtlety of this? We got our programs. And we don't need worship. Okay, so here's the deal. There are seven things that you're not supposed to do. There's only one thing that you're supposed to do. And that's worship. That's it. Some churches only have, that's all I have. That's all I got. Because worship is ascribing, we understand that it's an old English word that literally means to ascribe worth to God. That's all I got. And what's interesting to me as you come to chapter 14 of Revelation is what is saving the 144,000? They're standing next to the Lamb. Read it with me. If you just look at Revelation chapter 4, you go all the way back. I mean, he's been setting this stage from the very beginning. We look up into heaven, and the declaration is in verse 11, worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Now, who is saying this? And the picture is very clear if you understand the text. All of the most powerful beings in the universe are gathered around the throne at this moment. Now, what are the most powerful beings in the universe saying? You are worthy. You have all power. That's what they're declaring. So you come to chapter 5, and look, the title deed to the earth and to the cosmos is up for grabs. Who is worthy to receive this? And lo and behold, behind the throne, a little lamb, as is slain, grabs it. And if you look, how does it end in verse 9? And they sang a new song, chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song, worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seal, for thou was slain, and you purchased for God with your blood. Men, you're the one that saved us. I mean, that's what our proclamation. Why do we worship God? Because he alone saves. I don't save. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom, a priest. Look, if I have a ministry of mission, what am I telling them? Well, according to him, well, you don't need to worship God, but we're ministering to you guys. I don't know how you're ministering to him. I mean, if you're not giving him God, if you're not saying God is able to take all of your life and turn good into it, if you're not preaching that, then I don't know, where are you coming from? That maybe you have power, you have strength. Hey, we have a lot of programs, we have a lot of money in our church, we can take care of this. Yeah, you can. You can throw money at any problem and take care of it, but you're not going to change the heart of that person to make them want to work. You're not going to change the heart of that person to make them unselfish. You're not going to take the avarice and greed out of their heart. God can do that. And then God can supply all their needs according to his riches and glory. But here they sit. So the declaration is that you're worthy. And it comes to the end of the chapter. And of course, the chorus gets even louder in verse 12 of chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive what? Power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. Who should we be pointing to? There's no one else to point to. All of the great powers in heaven are subjugated to the great Lamb who was slain. And all power is given to him. So it says in verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever. What a magnificent text. Chapter 7, you see the same thing. After these things I looked, and behold, verse 9, a great multitude which no one could count. And they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they were saying with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And then all the powers of the universe began to chime in on this wonderful declaration of this being true. If you look in chapter 12, as you come to the fact that we have an accuser that is far grander and far greater than we are, this great dragon that is after us, and he's the accuser of the brethren. But if you look and drop on down to verse 10, I now heard a voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of God, authority of his Christ have come to against the accuser of the brethren, has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day. Who defeats the accuser? Who defeats the dragon? It's not me. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth, because they put their trust in clearly other things. So by the time we come to this wonderful text in chapter 14, and it says in verse 1, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And the only thing protecting these men was what? The Lamb. It was the only thing. But they will not be touched. They will not be hurt. For they put all of their trust in him. The one thing the church must do is worship. If we're not ascribing worth to God, then there's no reason for us to exist. I can't resurrect myself. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, we're the most to be pitied because we have no hope. But he says there is a resurrection. But do you resurrect yourself? I mean, is it your mission program that resurrects yourself? Is it your fellowship? Is it your discipleship program that resurrects? I mean, we believe in fellowship, but our fellowship is in proclaiming him. We believe in discipleship. Our discipleship is in, it's all him. And we get people thinking and coming to him. We're disciples of Christ, not of ourselves. And if a church is proclaiming this, then there is no hope for them. And the sadness is that people are going in droves in these huge, big facilities, and like Laodicea, they're saying, we have no need of worship. COVID has shown us one thing. We don't have to gather together. We don't have to declare him together. We can just go right on in our business. We have four of the things we could do. You have nothing else you could do. And so what a good reminder as we come into this chapter 14 that the only way you're going to be saved is by trusting in the Lamb of God. And that's what our salvation is about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, that's not you saving yourself, shall not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. Where does that come from? Him. All glory to him. The psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be given the glory. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks. For to God be the glory. Great things you have done. So loved you the world that you gave us your Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for men, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord. The church must not do many things. The church must do one. As Jesus talks in Luke chapter 10 to Mary and Martha, there is a good reminder in which he states this one simple phrase, Martha, Martha, you're busy about so many things. Few things are necessary. Really, only one. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I ask you to join me in giving God the glory. We believe that he's the answer to man's problems. If man will receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he'll change that person. A new life will be born. Old things will pass away. Behold, all things will become new. I believe that. This is why I preach. This is why we meet. Join with me in this declaration. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing with Sonny.
Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory. Great things he had done.